So there's a there was a movie done about probably been 30 years old now called Shadowlands, and it was about C.S. Lewis, and it was about his relationship with an American writer, Joy Gresham, and they had this friendship that led to a marriage, which for Lewis it was just a marriage of convenience. Got married in secret, civil only ceremony, simply so Joy could gain English citizenship. And as the movie depicts, eventually it was discovered Joy had terminal cancer. And Lewis realized that this marriage, it was initially a matter of convenience. He found that he'd fallen in love with her. And the cancer went into temporary remission. And for a season, her and Lewis experienced this committed Christian marriage that was foreign to each of them. During this time, an Anglican priest talked with Lewis about prayer, and in their conversation, this mature description of how prayer works was portrayed. The priest said, "I know how hard you've been praying, and now God is answering your prayer." And Lewis said, "That's not why I pray. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. Prayer isn't changing God, it's changing me." We've talked about this in the past. Prayer changes the one who's praying. It helps us to develop an attitude of humility and a sense of expectation. And understanding that, let me ask you this question. Why do you think Jesus prayed when he was on earth? Was it necessary for him to change? In this portion of scripture we open today, we find Christ praying all night. All night alone to God the Father. Is he really, really desperate for some change in his life? No, obviously there's more than one purpose for prayer. Something else has induced Jesus' prolonged and intense effort. But put that on hold for a minute. We'll come back to it. It's interesting to note that the Jews, even though their religion had turned into this matter of keeping rules and checking boxes, they had these places of prayer that were called oratories. And they built it on the outside of the cities, out in the country, where people could go and they could escape from everything and be in communion with God. And they built on the banks of rivers and groves and tree groves, on hills. They were really crude enclosures made by building a rough wall of stone around a level piece of ground capable of accommodating just a small number of people inside for prayer. Which is kind of, if you go to 2015, there's another movie that came out by the Kendrick brothers called The War Room. And it was about the power and transformative nature of prayer when it was used as an active and not a passive endeavor. And inspired many believers to designate a war room or their own, a closet or a space in their room or in their house where they would go to pray. Do you have one of those things? Do you have your own war room? Even a chair that's specifically for prayer that you use regularly? Here in Luke 6, this is the only mention of all-night prayer in the New Testament. Christ was persistent in his prayer life, and his example is one that challenges us to do the same. D.L. Moody said, speaking of prayer, he said, "I'd rather be able to pray than be a great preacher." Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but he did teach them how to pray, which kind of gives you the priority that's placed on it. We're urged repeatedly in Scripture to pray. Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." I have no idea how you do that. It's one of these elusive things that you never really get a grasp on. 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Again, we've talked about this multiple times. Prayer is truly the work, and ministry is the overflow of prayer. It's not the other way around. Don't ever put the cart before the horse and consider prayer to be a part of ministry. I mean, think about it. How many times do you hear church leaders, maybe you don't, but I hear church leaders talk about it all the time. We have this plan for our ministry, and now we're going to pray about it, which seems to be doing it in the wrong order. You have to do it the other way around. Prayer comes first, and ministry is what comes out of prayer. Have you ever, thinking about what we're talking about with Jesus, have you ever prayed all night? It can be pretty hard work. If you don't believe me, try praying for an hour. Let me know how that goes. When I was working on my master's, I took a spiritual formation class. And there's a lot of talk about spiritual warfare and prayer and the disciplines that Foster talks about in the book Celebration of Discipline. But one of the tasks we had to do was we had to build our own prayer closet. So you take an unused closet in your house. If you have an unused closet, I had to unpack a closet to make a space. But you take everything out of the closet and you with no lights, and you put a might put a blanket or some pillows in there so you can sit, and you have a prayer list that you commit to memory, all the things you want to pray for, and the goal is to do it for 20 minutes. That's the idea, was that if you could do 20 minutes, then you were on the right track. But you have no lights inside, and you put earmuffs on, so there's no way to really measure time or anything like that, okay? So I did it, and you get in there and you get all comfortable, and you know, you got a bottle of water, and you know, okay, 20 minutes, we're gonna get this done. You got this big long list. And I go through it, and I get through with my list, and I'm like, well, that didn't seem like it was enough, so we'll stick around for a little bit longer. And you have no sensory idea what's going on. You can't hear anything, you can't see anything. And finally, I'm like, this has got to be enough. And I crawl out, and I look at the clock, and I was in there for a whole 4 minutes and 27 seconds. I never did hit 20 minutes. I mean, some people are just built that way, and they can pray for long, extended periods of time. But that's not me. But anyway, prayer is, if you're really doing it the way it's meant to be done, it's an exhausting, it's hard work. But prayer is always the work. Ministry is what flows out of that. Now, in prayer, we're not asking God to necessarily join in our efforts, right? The idea is that we're seeking to join him in what he's already doing. And that seeking is what's intense. But that seeking also is what pleases him. It shows our dependence on him. It recognizes that he's sovereign and not us. So prayer changes us. And second, we seek to join God where he's already at work and calling us to join him. And this is what Jesus is doing in our passage today. Prayer really has to be the main part out of which everything else flows in your life. This is Luke 6, verses 12 and 13. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Prayer was everything in Christ's life. Everything he did was guided by prayer. It was through dependent prayer. He lived a flawless life of perfection, so that he could say in John 8, 28 and 29, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And that's really an explanation of what prayer is trying to understand exactly what God is wanting us to do and trying to live in the center of God's will for our lives. And so even though Jesus is the eternal Son, he's God in the flesh, even though he created everything and he is the Alpha and the Omega, and even though everything is moving, everything in human history, world history, creation history is moving towards him and will culminate in him, Jesus could not live his human life any other way than through dependent prayer. So the logic here is inescapable for our own lives. If the eternal Son of God couldn't function without dependent prayer, how much more is it essential for us, who are God's adopted sons and daughters? What kind of folly is it if we frame our lives with prayer as window dressing, but we don't really pray? What kind of arrogance is it to understand what was a necessity for Jesus and then turn around and reject it for ourselves? I mean, too often we engage in, not in what we would call dependent prayer, but in obligatory or routine prayer. I'm reminded of this ultimately every time we sit down for dinner as a family to eat, because we have our kids, one of them, Kellen or Nate, whoever is unlucky enough to be with us that night, and they pray, and they have this rehearsed, memorized prayer that everybody does. When I was a kid, we had the same thing in my family, and all that they go through. And it's great when they're little and they're learning how to pray and that sort of thing. But when they're older and they're 16 and 17 and 20, and that's what they're still using, it's probably time to move on to something else. And Nate's back in the thing going, oh man, here we go. But that's what I mean when I say obligatory prayer, this routine thing that comes out of our mouths. You know, because Jesus didn't say, apart from me, you can do some things. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Comes out of John 15:5. And this is the logic of a living church, the logic of spiritual power and true spirituality. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So out of prayer, in this episode we're going to talk about today, Jesus picks the men that will be his apostles. These would be the men that he would endeavor to teach and imprint his life and message upon their hearts, because they were, in the future, would be his walking Bibles of the truth. When the Lord's time would come to ascend back to heaven, these men would be the church, would be the focus of building the church and taking his message to a lost world. And Christ knew that the future of the church rested with them, and they do go out, and they do turn the world upside down and on its ear, because the world has never been the same since then. But look at how verse 12 begins. In these days, the choosing of the 12 occurred shortly after the Sabbath controversies that we talked about for the last 2 weeks, in verses 1 through 11. And we saw last week that the enemies of Christ were increasing in number, and the intensity of their opposition was growing as well. And in verse 11, Luke wrote how Christ's opposition was worked up into a senseless rage. They weren't even reasonable anymore. It wasn't a matter of disagreeing. It was a matter of they had to destroy him. They were trying to figure out a way to murder Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that it wasn't his time to go back into heaven, but he also must have known how much more difficult ministry was going to become over the next couple of years. And he needed these 12 individuals who could help him now, but after he was gone, would be able to carry on the work. And what Luke mentions after telling us about Jesus choosing these 12 suggests strongly to me that he needed officials or administrators, maybe is a good word, to help him with crowds and the critics. If you drop down to verse 17 through 19 of Luke chapter 6, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So Jesus found this flat plain on the mountain, and as we go through the next week, we're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount, which is what he delivers here. But he had these 12 apostles, these basically administrators, to help him with the people. And they would have been going out, and he's talking to 5,000 people, or thousands of people. And he didn't have bullhorns or anything like that. So he would have had his apostles stationed throughout the crowd, repeating basically what he's saying, making sure everybody gets the same message. But before selecting these people, I mean, Jesus had a lot of followers. They were all disciples, which means follower or learner, a dedicated students. People who had a fairly close fellowship with Jesus. And there would have been hundreds, maybe there was 1,000. But these aren't apostles. Jesus singles out 12 out of this group of disciples. He singles out 12 to whom he gives the name, the title apostle. Disciples were followers. Apostles are those sent out as messengers with delegated authority. An apostle is a person who's been sent or commissioned. So he represents the sender, and he's clothed with the sender's authority as well. Luke 14, or 6, 14 to 16, goes through a list of the disciples, or a list of the apostles, I'm sorry. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. All of the disciples, all of the apostles, except Judas Iscariot, were Galileans. So picture this. It's a bunch of country boy hicks from the sticks is what you have. Jesus didn't search the temple in Jerusalem for the best and brightest scholars. He ignored the schools of meticulous Pharisees who devoted their lives to strict obedience to the law. And instead, he goes out and he picks, hand selects, working class, uneducated men with obvious flaws. None of these people were upstanding members of society. Why do that? How could he do that? It's important to remember that Jesus saw these men not as what they were, but as what they would become. And that's exactly how he sees you and I right now. When God calls ordinary men and women to serve him, his call is always effectual, which means that no matter what your problem is, what your disability, what your inability is, when God calls you, he gives you exactly what you need to carry out to accomplish what he's called you to, regardless of your apparent abilities or lack of them. We don't see what God sees. Our logic often leads us the wrong way. None of us is capable of doing ministry with our own logic and understanding. If you meet a pastor who can explain to you why his ministry is successful and how it works and exactly why it's successful, you're talking to somebody who has no idea what they're talking about. Because honestly, you can come up with all the plans you want and some of the best laid plans. There's an old joke. If you want to hear God laugh, make a plan. And that's really true. I mean, the things we think are important are not what's important to God. One of the supreme glories of God's call is that our weakness is the opportunity for his power. Our ordinariness makes room for his extraordinariness. This was true in the case of Moses, who stuttered and told God, what are you sending me for? I can't even speak. And David, who was not the biggest, strongest person in his family, he was the seventh son, and he was small and weak. And that's exactly who God chose. And Jeremiah, who's called the weeping prophet, who nobody wanted to listen to and didn't think he was getting through to anybody. This is what Oswald Chambers wrote about the idea of God choosing people, God calling people. He said, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies, because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose to use somebodies only when they renounced their dependence on their natural abilities and resources. Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church substantiates that man's ordinariness, even his weakness, provide ready ground for God's extraordinary power. In discussing his own apostolic ministry, Paul makes this observation. This is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now you read that and you're like, I don't even know what he's talking about, because what's the treasure and what's the clay? Paul summarized the secret of his ministry by referring to the ancient custom of hiding priceless treasure in common earthenware clay pots, and then burying them underground. The treasure that he speaks of here is the gospel message. And the jars of clay is a metaphor talking about you and me, the frailty of human beings, not just our physical frailty, emotional, everything. This glorious gospel is committed to common, frail human beings so that the power it displays, what it's able to accomplish, is a demonstration of the immensity of the power of God working through those earthen clay jars, not man's power. Clearly, then, an awareness of our own weakness, our own ordinariness, is a necessity in Christian ministry. Such a recognition keeps us dependent upon the power of God. And if this isn't the case, if we think too much of our own gifts, we can be tempted to rely upon natural gifts to attempt to achieve supernatural ends. So let's take a minute and just look at what kind of clay pots Christ chose. And a lot of this information that you're going to get right now doesn't come out of Scripture. It comes out of tradition from the church over the last 2,000 years and what we believe happened to the apostles and all. We try to make the best guess and best understanding of the fragments of history that we do have. The first one to appear on all four lists of the apostles in Scripture is Peter. He was the son of Jonas, or John. By trade, he was a fisherman who, with his brother Andrew, lived in Bethsaida and afterward in Capernaum. Both Mark and Luke report it was Jesus who gave Simon the new name Peter. And this new name, meaning rock, was a description of not what Simon was when he was called. Well, maybe it's a description of his head, because he was kind of dense. But it wasn't a description necessarily of what Simon was at that moment, but of what, through grace, he would become. When Jesus assigned Simon his new name, it was an act of love, a love that was willing to overlook the present and even the near future, because Christ knew that he would deny him at his crucifixion, and to look far, far beyond that. God greatly used Peter, especially on the day of Pentecost. He wrote two epistles which are vital for the Christian life and spiritual growth. Peter warned us of satanic attack and the importance of God's word. His ministry was geared towards the Jewish people, and while Paul focused on the Gentiles. Of the final days of the Apostle Peter in Rome, writings exist that tell us Peter was cast into a horrible prison called the Mamertine. The Mamertine was underground, and for 9 months he lived in absolute darkness. He endured monstrous torture, manacled to a post, and in spite of all the suffering Peter was subjected to, he in turn converted some of his jailers, the people who were torturing, the people who were imprisoning him. He made them converts. And then Peter met his death at the hand of the Romans in Nero's circus. Others state he was crucified. Jerome says that he was crucified, his head was crucified upside down, the opposite of how Christ was, because at his own insistence, because he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same way that Christ was. When Jesus called Peter, he didn't see him as he was then. He saw Peter for what he would become. Jesus also knew what Peter's brother Andrew would become. Andrew was also a fisherman, like his brother. Andrew, in fact, brought Peter to Jesus. And this is what you see throughout Scripture when you read about Andrew. He's constantly bringing somebody to Christ. He brings the boy to Christ with the four loaves and the two fish. Ancient writings indicate that Peter took the gospel of Christ to what is today Russia. Evidence shows that he went as far as the Caspian Sea. He also took the gospel to Turkey, Macedonia, and Greece, and it was in Greece that he was martyred for his faith. He was tied to a cross with thick ropes for 3 days. And his last words, at least according to tradition, were, "Accept me, Christ, whom I saw, whom I love, and in whom I am. Accept my spirit and peace in your eternal realm." It's believed he died. Andrew died on the last day of November, 69 A.D., When Jesus called Andrew, he didn't see him for who he was then. He saw Andrew for what he would become. James was another Galilean fisherman. He and his brother John were called the Sons of Thunder, which means they probably weren't the people you invite over to just hang out. They had pretty wild natures. James was the first of the 12 to die as a martyr for his faith. Clemens Alexandrinus states that as James was led to the place of martyrdom where he was taken to be beheaded, the way he acted, the way he comported himself, had such an effect on the man who accused him that the person who accused him fell down at his feet and requesting his forgiveness. And then because James was alone, he didn't feel that James should die alone, so he was beheaded as well with James. This all takes place in 44 AD by the order of Herod Agrippa. When Jesus called James, he didn't see James for who he was then. He saw him for who he would become. James' brother John is next, and the Apostle John rose to a position of influence within worldwide Christianity. And shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, he moves to Ephesus, and he becomes the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And he has a special relationship with the other churches in the area. You see this in Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. From Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, the Romans didn't like him and hated him so much that they decided we're going to boil this guy to death. So they heated oil and they put him in this cauldron of boiling oil. And you can say it's because James was angry enough that he just wasn't going to die, or God was watching over him. And they got tired of putting more wood on the fire, and they said, well, he's not going to die, just pull him out. And they sent him to the island of Patmos and exiled him there, and it's where he wrote the book of Revelation. The emperor Nerva eventually recalls him from this banishment, and he lives out his life in Ephesus. And all the apostles meet this violent death of some kind, and John dies peacefully in Ephesus in an advanced age, probably in excess of 90 years of age. When Jesus called John, he didn't call him because of what he was then. He saw what John would become. Most of Philip's ministry after Jesus returned to heaven took place in regions of what is now Turkey. He and Bartholomew were ministry partners and traveled together as a result of their ministry. The wife of a Rome proconsul was healed by them, and she gave her life to Christ, and then the proconsul has him executed because of it. Bartholomew is also known as Nathanael. Before he linked up with Philip in Turkey, he had taken the gospel to Armenia, some regions of Russia and India. These guys traveled a long ways, all by foot. Paul wasn't the only one that had missionary journeys. Matthew was a tax collector. He was considered a traitor and a renegade by the Jewish people until he quit and followed Christ. The scene of his labors was North Africa, where he suffers his martyrdom. He was slain with an axe in 60 AD. The Apostle Thomas is said to have been a fearless evangelist and a builder of churches. After the resurrection of Christ, Thomas goes to Babylon. And he believed he established the first churches in Babylon. He's also known to have gone to Persia, and from there he went to India and preached the gospel, and it's believed that he got as far as China before he was turned back to India. And he suffers martyrdom. He's killed. He's killed with a lance near Madras, India. James, the son of Alphaeus, is another apostle besides James, the brother of John. This James was designated different than the other. He's called James the Lesser, or Little James, Little Jim. This James led the church at Jerusalem and wrote the letter that we have in our Bibles. It's called the Book of James. When he was 94, he's beaten and stoned to death. Judas, not Iscariot, was also known as Thaddeus. I think if I were him, I would want to be known as Thaddeus instead of Judas, not Iscariot. That doesn't seem like a good idea. The last one that I'll mention is Simon the Zealot. This would be an odd pick for an apostle when he was chosen by Jesus. In all probability, the designation Zealot was because he had formerly belonged to a cult. This cult was known as the Zealots. The Zealots were fanatical murderers, and their whole idea was they were trained assassins whose only purpose was to go out and kill as many Romans and Jewish traitors as they could. But Simon the Zealot had changed so much, being developed into a strong follower of Christ, that he preached the gospel in Africa and then in Britain, and he's crucified in Britain in 74 AD. The lives of these faithful apostles are a challenge to each one of us. Now, granted, none of us, we're not going to be killed with axes for preaching the gospel. We're not going to be sawn in two like Isaiah was. None of these things are going to happen to us. But think about what they endured and what we endure when we're asked to preach the gospel. Too often we don't preach because it's uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. We might be called names or looked at like we have two heads. And these people were giving up their lives to preach it willingly. They're also an encouragement to us that when God looks at you and I, just like he looked at the apostles, he didn't see them for what they were. He saw them for what he was making them into. I mean, look at all these men. Who would have ever thought these guys would be the ones who God would choose for a mission that would change the world? God's ways are so much higher than our own. To us, none of these men would have made sense as the foundation of the church. And this is how our best understanding leads us in the wrong way. And this is why prayer needs to be in the right place in our lives. How can we ever do ministry without prayerful dependence? Christ depended on prayer to make his decisions. He prayed all night to come up with the names of 12 men who he would have lead his church. You get three takeaways from today's passage. First, ministry must always be a part of praying, flowing out from it. Prayer is the work and ministry is the overflow. Two, you and I are not what he is making us into. We are not there yet. But he sees us, you and I, as what we are becoming. And three, every follower of Christ is nothing more than a common clay pot. We're all frail and broken, and we're all messed up in some way. But inside of us, we hold a treasure. Inside of us, we hold the greatest message that mankind has ever been given. I hope this passage encourages everyone who sees themselves as ordinary or an ordinary nobody. You're right, you are. We are. We're all nobodies. But that doesn't mean what the world thinks it means. Because just as Paul said, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, it is always humbling when we read Scripture and see the people you've chosen, the work you've done through other people's lives, the effect it's had on the world. And then we look at ourselves and see, if we're honest with ourselves, we see us for what we are, as sinners and maybe not the best speakers and not the best, maybe not just the best people. And we are grateful that you see us as what we can become through you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that when we look at ourselves. To know that whatever it is you've called us to do, whether it's preaching or sitting with people or being a nurse or a teacher or whatever that is, that is overwhelming as that can seem sometimes, that we know that because you've called us to it, you will give us everything we need to accomplish your will, and that we can rest in that. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that and not see our shortcomings and our weaknesses, you would help us to see ourselves for who you are making us, just as you would help us to see the people around us the way you see them, as children of God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.